we want to turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and I'll point out in shortly that providence is a main theme here in 2 Samuel chapter 16. I'm trying to think, did we read into chapter 16 last week, or did we just conclude with the lessons? Just concluded with the lessons. Okay, well, it's our practice is to read the entire chapter when we come to a new one. So let's begin here in verse 1. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Probably we'll get through verse 14 today. But let's go ahead and read the entire chapter. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him. Remember, you remember Mephibosheth? Jonathan's son met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Very interesting. Verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Pretty bold, this fellow. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. And then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Seems the typical response. Not all that out of place in the setting and time. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing me because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite," pointing to his descendant, being a descendant of Saul, "leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." And so David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, this I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. And thus far, the reading of God's word. So, last time from chapter 15, we left King David fleeing from Jerusalem because of the rebellion of Absalom, his son. But we have seen in truth, God is working providentially. David is indeed experiencing God's chastisement, as had been foretold by the prophet back in chapter 12. And there are valuable lessons for us to learn as we considered last week from chapter 15. This chapter's theme is the providence of God. And in verses 1 through 14, David is met in succession by two different men, two very different men, two very different approaches. First, there's Ziba, and Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth, who was the son of David's close friend that he had entered into covenant with, you remember, Jonathan, who, of course, was the son of Saul. And then immediately following upon that, we read that he's met by Shimei, son of Gera. He's also of the household of Saul, Benjamite. And so both men David encountered had a connection to Saul. Now, neither one of these men were godly. Ziba was a flatterer and was not forthright with David, while Shimei was an open and bitter and blatant enemy of David, and picked no bones about that. Was very upfront about his how much he despised and hated David. And we're going to see here in chapter 16 that David actually responds in a more godly way, or better, we should say, to the open enemy than to the flatterer. So first, flattery and slander, chapter 16 in the first four verses. And I don't need to tell you how the Bible warns against the dangers of flattery. I think we talked about that briefly last week or the week before. And we will see here how it's used by Ziba. If the expression flattery will get you nowhere, but that has not meant that there have not been multitudes that have rushed into that strategy. And certainly Ziba here is using that with the intents of making some personal, getting some personal advantage. And we will see how the dangers of flattery and how it's used here by Ziba to bring David to have wrong ideas and to have wrong opinions and to make a wrong judgment about someone else, Mephibosheth in particular. We see that in verses 1 through 4. So in verses 1 through 2, Ziba arrives with these welcomed provisions, not very timely, as David is fleeing with his men and his household. And when asked, Ziba explained that these supplies were for David and his men and household. So Ziba has come to help David. Genuine help, help that is needed. And also, there's a measure of risk here for Ziba. I mean, if Absalom had succeeded in his rebellion, Ziba would have been in trouble. But we also see that Ziba seeks to get in with David at Mephibosheth's expense. In verse 3, we read, and the king said, "Where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" And so, to put it in our vernacular of the day, Ziba throws Mephibosheth under the bus, so to speak. He makes it out that Mephibosheth, remember, Jonathan's son, of whom David has blessed, that he wants his grandfather's throne. And so he puts Mephibosheth in a bad light before David, For what reason? So that he'll look good. Mephibosheth is bad. I'm not so bad. And so, and that happens, doesn't it? And he does so by making a contrast, and it's a common strategy. We all look better if we can compare ourselves to someone who is really bad, at least in the eyes of men. So if one has acted reasonably well, maybe there's been some disappointment, but reasonable, not great, but okay, in the light of someone who has acted appallingly, well, they're not so bad. It's sort of the better of two evils. You know, I might be this. You know, I might not do very much when I'm here at work all day, but at least I'm on time. That guy working next to me, he's late every day. And so, you know, that sort of thing. So the idea is, be thankful that I'm here. And so Ziba, at the expense of Mephibosheth's reputation, looks better in the eyes of David. Moreover, it stressed, or Ziba's words stressed or heightened his loyalty to David. Not only had he behaved better than Mephibosheth supposedly, but he had done so by going against Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was going to wait in Jerusalem to have the throne restored to him, and he's gone against that, and he's come to bring these gifts to David. But none of it was true. And we know that later on in chapter 19. We read verses 24 through 28. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do not do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servants among those who eat at your table. What further right have I than to cry to the king?" What a wonderful passage that is. A wonderful passage to certainly preach the gospel, as we see something of the humility of Mephibosheth before the king. So the point is, Mephibosheth was slandered by Ziba back in chapter 16. And the sad thing is, David bought it. Hook, line, and sinker, we might say. Verse 4. Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Now, well, brethren, this is not the wisdom which is from above. And David fell for it, and he's not acting in accordance with the wisdom of God's word. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about such a subject. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. And think of the context here of David hearing this word about Mephibosheth, and we read, and then he responds and he says to Ziba, "All of Mephibosheth's land, that's all yours now." Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame." And what can we say except David answered before he had heard all that he should have heard, before making a judgment. He assumed that the man standing in front of him, Ziba, was telling the truth. Therefore, that Mephibosheth had betrayed him, that Mephibosheth had gone over to the dark side, as it were, with Absalom. But David had not fully heard the matter. He should have reserved judgment staying in the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Or Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 20. A wise son makes a glad father, but foolish man despises... verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Now, David did not have to assume that Ziba was lying. In other words, 1 Corinthians 13 is to think the best, right? And not to think evil. But he didn't have to assume that Mephibosheth was betraying him either. And so he should have waited to hear everything. But he assumed Mephibosheth's guilt and awarded all of his lands to Ziba. Now, we need to understand, and we can certainly see some mitigating factors, and understand that David is here. He's under a great deal of pressure. His own son has risen up against him. His friends, many friends, have betrayed him, and he's on. He's fleeing Jerusalem. He knows that God's chastening hand is upon him. He stood in need, humanly speaking, of friends. Nonetheless, it was still wrong. And a valuable lesson: we have to be aware of accepting slander, even when it comes from friends and supporters. And so here is one who shows up with all of these supplies, these needful supplies, and at the same time he has this this word that is slanderous against Mephibosheth. We have to be careful about that, even when under pressure. There's no justification for receiving slander from someone else or something that could be slander, because we haven't heard the other side or the rest of the story. And so things that can be so innocent, like gossip, you know, we have to be very, very careful about such a thing. Even when we feel the need for friends, or when we think we need a level of support, we must be careful. Satan doesn't ease up ever. You know, we sometimes think, well, I'm really in a bind here. And but Satan doesn't ease up. Satan doesn't say, well, I'm going to, oh, Phil down there is in a real bad way. I better ease up just a bit, give him a break. No, he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, he pours the pressure on, tempting us to sin, just because we're, even when we are under the gun. In fact, Satan is wicked that way, to leverage our trouble in order to defeat us and tempt us to do the wrong things. See, God's all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We believe that. Satan intends all those things for our destruction, and certainly we need to be aware of that. And our own hearts are so capable of making false judgments. Remember, Jesus gave us the principle to follow in John chapter 7 and verse 24. Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In other words, make a righteous judgment. And so there can be no doubt that David was taken in by Ziba's generosity, especially in view of the risk that he took against retaliation if Absalom should win out and learn of his visit to David with all of these supplies. But when the gratitude of David went to receiving unsupported allegations about someone else, he was making false. He was making unrighteous judgment. And so there is the biblical requirement for the evidence of two or more witnesses. I think Brother Chris brought that up the other day in the context of the closing thoughts of verse 15. It's certainly true here. So there is a clear biblical testimony concerning this. Deuteronomy chapter 19 And verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Not just an Old Testament principle, but the Lord Jesus instructs us concerning that in regards to the church. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's a wonderful passage, sound advice. The witnesses are not necessarily brought because they can they're going to be on your side, but they're brought to establish the facts of the matter. And there could be several different outcomes in the situation of Matthew 18. Not my intent this morning to teach all of Matthew 18, but just consider David's sin here. 1 Timothy 5:19 is the warning about receiving an accusation of an elder in the absence of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 20. Hebrews 10 verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So again, back to 2 Samuel 16. David didn't have to think that Ziba was a liar, but he was required by the law of God to reserve judgment until there was corroboration or a refuting of Ziba's story. That's in accordance with God's law. That would be the wisdom that is from above, consistent with what we have read from the book of Proverbs. Gordon Keddie, if you have purchased his book, I would recommend it to you. Again, he's really good on this section. Let me just read to you a concluding point he makes on the first four verses. David allowed himself to jump to conclusions, and that was wrong. We must always be careful and biblically controlled in our assessments of others. This is especially true when weighing a person's motives or discerning where others stand with respect to their personal faith in the Lord. God never calls upon us to judge the hearts of men and women. Their words and deeds are the proper field for judgment. And it is true that the church, in the proper exercise of discipline, may declare on the basis of these same words and deeds that this or that person is or is not a true Christian, i.e. is saved or lost, as the case may be. Nevertheless, it is God alone who actually judges hearts. At best, we only judge outward actions. This emphasizes our limitations as judges of others and calls us to a cautious, compassionate, and charitable spirit in such matters. And so David here does not respond in the most godly way in regards to Ziba, the flatterer. Well, in verses 5 through 14, we see cursing and humble submission. When David was flattered, he made a false judgment about Mephibosheth. When he was cursed, he was humbled, and he made righteous judgment, that is, a right judgment about himself. Again, a very interesting passage, and this is when we'll begin to get into we'll see something more of the providence of God. We sang this morning that God works in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, and in God's providence, Shimei, his curse, did more good for David than Ziba's flattery. And we could probably ponder that for a while. We think of David in the Psalms, how later he will speak and be thankful for the faithfulness of God and say, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." And here the cursing of Shimei does more spiritual good for David than the flattery of Ziba. David responded in a more godly way to Shimei's bitter, blatant hostility than he did to Ziba's slanderous flattery. So note first we have Shimei's erroneous interpretation of God's providence in verses 5 through 8. Shimei's wrong or erroneous, misguided interpretation of God's providence, verses 5 through 8. Now, Shimei does correctly see that David's afflictions are from the Lord. Look at verse 8. Here's Shimei. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So he attributes David's trouble to who? The Lord. He says, God's hand is upon you, and that's where this trouble has come. This trouble that's come upon you has come from the Lord. And in that, he was correct. Matter of fact, that's exactly right. David was in trouble because the Lord was chastening him. As you go back to the words of the prophet when he confronted David. All of this was in God's plan and purpose, what we call his providence. And I trust that you understand what providence means. And there is a lot of confusion today. And this morning we'll build a little bit on what we said last Lord's Day in the message at 11 when we talked about the will of God. Same subject as we consider God's providence. And some today see God's activity in regards to the earth as always changing, as always shifting in response to various and changing circumstances and ideas. In fact, there are some who are attacking the doctrine of divine providence at its very core. Some of those it's getting harder and harder to speak of the evangelical church, but within what we would historically refer to as Bible-believing evangelical Christians, there is an attack, even coming from that group, upon this doctrine of providence at its very heart. It's called open theism. And you probably have heard me mention it before, but open theism teaches that God is very much like us and that God faces similar limitations. He's smarter than we are because he's been around a lot longer, a lot more experienced, and he's more powerful than we are. They wouldn't deny his creative powers, but they see God a lot like us with similar limitations in regards to foreknowledge as to what people will do. That God really is not clear. Doesn't know exactly what people will do in certain circumstances in various times. And so they say, and this is where the term open theism comes from, they say for God the future is open. And so it's not known, or the Bible speaks of foreordained in Ephesians chapter 1. So they would deny that. For them, the future in terms of God is open. So open theism. Reformed theology, and I only use that just to help you distinguish. I biblical theology is another way to refer to it, teaches in agreement with the Bible that God's providence is the working out in history what God has decreed eternally. Now understand, these open theists have their proof texts. You know, they'll go to some passages where it will speak of God relenting or God repenting that he had ever made man, and they will twist that out of complete context, completely denying the myriad of verses that tell us something of the character of God and twisted in such a way to the destruction of their own soul. But Reformed theology, biblical theology, teaches that God's providence is the working out in history and in time what God has decreed eternally. And God knows it all perfectly. Nothing is hid from Him. Every event in history, every detail of life has been foreordained. Nothing happens by chance. Rather, God is in control. He is governing His creation according to His eternal decree. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 is one of many verses, and we cited it last Lord's Day in the morning preaching. Now, brethren, this ought not be a frightful truth to the believer. Matter of fact, this is a truth that brings great comfort to the people of God. I remember many years ago discussing with a dear Christian lady who was a little bit confused about the doctrine of predestination here at Glen Collin, and she told me one day after a sermon that she says, "I hear you," and I hear what you're saying, and I listen to you. You'll never get me to believe in that doctrine of predestination. And I just said, "Well, that, you know, sister, that's really not a very comforting thought." And I said, "Just think, and don't read anything but the Bible, and just think and pray over the next few days. What's the alternative? If God is not a God who predestines and determines things, and His will is worked out, then what's the alternative to that? And is that really the God that you pray to? And is that really the kind of world that you want to? What comfort can you find in that?" And God used that to bring her to a measure of understanding and a love of the sovereignty of God, and she found great comfort in her dying days. So that truth does bring it's not a frightening doctrine, the sovereignty of God, predestination, His providence. It's a very comforting doctrine for the believer. Are you familiar with the name Jerome Zacchaeus? He was a little man. This is Jerome Zacchaeus. He was an Italian reformer in the 16th century. And he has written maybe the classic Protestant work on the subject of predestination and the providence of God, entitled Absolute Predestination. And let me just read to you, as a matter of fact, I got some other quotes as well from some other men concerning the comfort of this doctrine of the providence of God. This appeared in Evangelical Times. It's part of his work on absolute predestination, but it's just kind of a concluding thought in one of the paragraphs. He writes, "Without a due sense of predestination, Christians will lose the greatest encouragement they possess to patience and dependence on God. When Christians encounter spiritual and temporal problems, the Bible's teaching on predestination is a comfort in distress. In particular, the following ought to be considered." And then he lists ten ways that this is of comfort to the believer. There most certainly exists an almighty, all-wise, and infinitely gracious God. Number two, He has given me in time past, and is given me at present, if I could but see it, many evidences of His love. Number three, this love of His is unchangeable. He never repents of it or withdraws it. Now, isn't that a comfort? Number four, whatever happens in time is a result of God's will from everlasting. Consequently, these present troubles were a part of His original plan and are ordered in number, weight, and duration. Number five, the very hairs of my head are numbered, and not one will be lost except as a result of His will. I really like that. Sometimes we look at that when Jesus says that we ought not to be anxious because God knows the very numbers of the hairs upon our head. We sometimes can look upon that as just an interesting thing, but really, what a powerful directive that is to remember. God's providence and God's control over all things that happen to us, even the very hairs on our head. Number six, my problems are not the result of chance, accident, or bad luck. That would be keeping with what James teaches in chapter 1 of his epistle and Peter in the first chapter of his first epistle as well. They are the accomplishment, number 7, of God's purpose and are designed to bring me to a wise and gracious end. Number 8, my difficulties will not continue a moment longer than God sees fit. Number 9, the Lord who brought me to this problem has promised to support me under it and to carry me through it. Number 10, everything works together for God's glory and my good. Therefore, the cup which my heavenly Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Yes, I will, in the strength he imparts. I will even rejoice in the face of tribulation, and using the tools he has given me or will give me in time, I will commit myself in the event to him. His purpose cannot be overthrown, nor will his plan be upset. And whether I am resigned to this providence or not, he will still go on to work all things after the counsel of his own will. Let me read you a few other quotes from some other names that you will probably be familiar with concerning the comfort of this doctrine of divine providence. This is Samuel Rutherford. Howbeit your faith sees but the black side of providence, yet it has a better side, and God shall let you see it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Remember we sang this morning, the bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Hence I infer that losses, disappointments, ill tongues, loss of friends, houses, or country are God's workmen set on to work, to work out good to you out of everything that befalls you. This is a quote from B.B. Warfield. In the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of his divine plan. Nothing, however small, however strange, occurs without his ordering or without its particular fitness for its place in the working out of his purpose. And the end of all shall be the manifestation of his glory and the accumulation of his praise. Another one from B.B. Warfield, a firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles. You can probably keep that one in your head. It's really profound. Ask yourself if you believe that. A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly troubles. Richard Sibbs, whatsoever is good for God's children, they shall have it, for all is theirs to help them towards heaven. Therefore, if poverty be good, they shall have it. If disgrace or crosses be good, they shall have them, for all is yours to promote our greatest prosperity. Sinclair Ferguson, the providence of God is the way in which he governs everything wisely, first for the glory of his own name, and second for the ultimate blessing of his children. And aren't we glad that those are not at cross purposes? Just because one is primary and first doesn't mean it's at odds with the second. Sinclair Ferguson again, the story of paradise lost becoming paradise regained is the story of God's grace bringing us from alienation from him to membership in his family. God's grace restores us to what Adam lost for us, sonship to the God who made us, loves us, and provides for us in every detail of life. Two more, Stephen Charnock, you may know him for the attributes of God. Providence would seem to sleep unless faith and prayer awaken it. The disciples had but little faith in their master's accounts, yet that little faith awakened him in a storm, and he relieved them. Unbelief doth only discourage God from showing his power in taking our parts. Here is one final quote, James White. He wrote in his book, The Potter's Freedom. Some of you may have a copy of that or seen it. I think it's in our library. The decrees of God are the soul's comforting truth that God has wisely and perfectly decreed whatsoever comes to pass in this universe. Nothing is outside his control. Nothing is without purpose. There are no renegade atoms in the universe. Nothing that is beyond the positive decree of God. I like that. No renegade atoms. A-T-O-M-S in the universe. Louis Berkhof, I appreciated his definition of providence. Providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all his creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. And the Christian finds great comfort in that. And there are two elements in providence, in understanding God's will. There is preservation. He holds all things together, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Think about that, brethren. Nothing in creation is self-sufficient. Nothing. Nothing in creation is independent. Nothing in creation is self-sustaining. If God ceased his preserving work, the world would cease to exist. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and you preserve them all. So the first element of providence is his preservation, and second, his government. God is Lord over all the affairs of creation, human, natural. Every act of man is under the sovereign rule of God. So many passages. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith in Chapter 5, Article 2 speaks of the place of second causes in the providence of God. I think I'll hold off on turning to that until the next time, because as we get into Chapter 16, there's a few more things I want to come back to. I want to come back and look at providence and some of the problems associated with providence that can create some concern for people. Things like how do we account for sin and the providence of God? What about predestination and man's responsibility and those sorts of things? And it'd be more appropriate to deal with that in a little bit later. But the point is, here is great comfort in a fallen world to know that God is in control, that God is working all things according to his infinite wisdom and goodness. So it's not simply that God is all-powerful, but he's all-powerful and he is good. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, the passage we'll be looking at this afternoon in preparation for a time of prayer. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So back to 2 Samuel 16, Shimei was correct in seeing all that was happening to David as from the Lord's hand. David was indeed afflicted in God's providence. However, his bitterness determined his interpretation of God's providence, and in that he was wrong. Dead wrong. And there were two things that contributed to Shimei's misguided interpretation of God's providence. First, as one as a person of the household of Saul, he resented Saul's displacement from power. Now that meant he resented David, and he held David responsible for the downfall and the overthrow of the house of Saul. And he was wrong. He was wrong. It was Saul's own sin. It was Saul's pride that led to his downfall. His direct disobedience to a very clear command that God had given to him. And David, as we have seen, he never lifted a hand against against Saul, even when he was given ample opportunity. So Shimei was wrong in his interpretation of God's providence in regards to David. Second, the second contributor to Shimei's error in interpreting God's providence, because of Shimei's bitterness against David, he assumed then that David's present afflictions must be a punishment for his supposed mistreatment of the house of Saul. And again, he was wrong. So brethren, understand, he was right in saying David was afflicted in the plan of God. That's accurate. But he was wrong in saying God was bringing revenge upon David in his affliction for going against the house of Saul and mistreating them. It was wrong. So Shimei, he was taken and he was consumed, therefore blinded by anger and bitterness and resentment that was misplaced. And what did it do? It clouded his judgment. And we see that. He acts very unreasonable here. He was so blinded by bitterness and resentment that he put aside all caution, threw caution to the wind, as it were, all thoughts for his own welfare and safety, which is a wise thing to do. And there he is, right there in the presence of David and his men, easy pickings for David's mighty men. Look at verse 6. Can you imagine? And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And so that we don't think he's doing this with a slingshot from a great distance, it says, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So consumed by bitterness, he didn't even take care for his own safety. The prudence here is eaten up in anger and bitterness. He's determined that he is going to pour out his cursings and his anger against David, regardless of the cost. So certainly a warning, a lesson to beware of bitterness, causing one to impose their own hoped for interpretation upon the providence of God. Sometimes that can happen. When we are bitter and when we are angry in our hearts, carrying malice, that's why the Apostle Peter speaks about putting aside, like dirty clothes, take it off, all malice. We can impose our hoped for interpretation of God's providence upon what we see take place. And so, something happens to someone. There is then the temptation to say, we know exactly why that happened. And the reasons we think we know is because it's what we want to be so. And that's the case with Shimei. Maybe because of bitterness in our hearts, it happens. It can happen. Listen, it can happen on a broad national or world scale. Brethren, we got to be real careful when we start talking about events. We talk about airplane crashes or planes flying into buildings and all of a sudden we all become prophets. And we got to be very careful. It can happen on a personal level. People claiming to know why God has done something when we don't. Rather than God, going back to the error of open theism, God is not like us. Isaiah 55 tells us, there's this wonderful gospel invitation and to seek the Lord. And then in verse 6 or verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we must be careful about misinterpreting the facts of providence, especially in light of having no basis, no warrant, or not knowing. And here in 2 Samuel 16, it was Shimei's bitterness and his hatred towards David that caused him to say, I know, David, why you are in this mess, you bloody man. But he was wrong. And he was completely wrong. In his case, there was the pride of malice, the bitterness in his own heart. But there could be other things. You remember Job's friends? They seemed to know why Job was experiencing all the difficulties that he was experiencing. It all boiled down to the fact that they thought they were righteous, therefore Job was not. So the lesson, regardless the form of pride that leads to thinking we know, we don't. Now, next we see how David recognized Shimei's misinterpret. Now listen to this. He recognized Shimei's misinterpretation of providence as coming to him in God's providence. Isn't that interesting? David recognized Shimei's misinterpretation of providence as coming to him in God's providence. And that recognition served to his spiritual good. Under the cursing of Shimei, David was humbled. And he made righteous judgment concerning himself. When he was flattered, he spoke too quickly. He didn't hear the whole story. He made unrighteous judgment. When he was cursed, he made a righteous judgment concerning himself. Now, David knew that Shimei's charges were false, that he had misinterpreted God's providence. But he also knew, David, in his heart, that he wasn't completely innocent. He recognized that he deserved to be censured. Remember, the prophet said, "You have caused God to be blasphemed publicly." And above everything else, David knew his true sin and guilt were before God. And unlike Shimei, he knew that God would chasten him and humiliate him for his sins. He'd been told that would happen. And so brethren, as we read this account, David could have vindicated himself against Shimei's accusation. That would have been easy enough. But it would not remove the stains of his real sin. And God was dealing with him on that. And so in verse 9, a very interesting section, when Abishai suggests, "Well, David, king, my lord, let me just go over to this dead dog and who charges the true king, and let me just go over and let me cut off his head." But as Keddie puts it in his commentary, David sees the execution of Shimei for what was little more than misguided rudeness would have been a hollow affirmation of the royal integrity. And so David felt humbled by Shimei's curses. He knew he deserved to be humbled, even if Shimei was muddled as to the reasons. And then we see in David's rebuking of Abishai three reasons to be lenient towards Shimei. I won't have time to develop each of these, so let me just give them to you. We'll come back at this point next week. Three reasons from David's rebuking Abishai when he suggests, I'll go over and just lop his head off, and David rebukes him. Three reasons to be lenient here. First off, it might be the Lord's. This might be the Lord's doing. Verse 10. Second, David believed, while Shimei's hatred was unjustified, he could understand it, that a kinsman of Saul could be so opposed to him, verse 11. And then on a more hopeful note, in verse 12, David thought that the Lord might bless him even by means of Shimei's cursing. So David has some understanding of God's providence. Shimei, the sinner he is, the rebel, yet understands something of the that God's in control, but he misinterprets God's providence. But David sees all of this in God's providence. So as we've noted, the heaviest doctrinal point in this section, it does have to do with the providence of God. Things like predestination and man's responsibility and the the origin of sin and things like that. So before we move on, I do want to consider this doctrine of providence just a little bit deeper by looking at what I would call some of the problems associated with it. We've looked at the great comfort that as believers we ought to receive from it, but still there are issues that we should speak to that have caused people to have concern. As I mentioned, those like if God is in control of all things, why do planes fall out of the sky? And there's a question to Jesus, you know, why were these people, why did this wall fall on them, and why were they killed? And so we want to understand something of that. We want to also understand something of man's responsibility in the context of providence and predestination. So we'll come back to that next time, and then move on, and Lord willing, complete chapter 16. Sorry, we've run right up against the clock. No, don't have any time to ask for questions. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for, again, for your word that's able to make us wise even to salvation. We thank you for these valuable lessons, Lord, that you have recorded and preserved for us in the Bible. And even as we consider David, we are also, once again, we're reminded of the greater than David and of our need of a Savior. We are such sinners. We are so prone to fall short of your glory, Father. And so we know our great need, and we cry out to you for mercy, and that you might be gracious to us. Forgive us all of our sins and draw us closer to Christ. Be with us now as we come to the hour ahead to worship. Father, we pray that especially today you would help us to come before your presence with hearts prepared, that we may, that all of us may indeed be good soil, that the seed would fall in such a way in our hearts to produce fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. And we'll praise you and give you all thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.